If you want to turn to Luke chapter 7, that would be fantastic. It's page 864, if you have got one of these ESV ones. If you don't have a Bible with you and you'd like to have one, if you just want to head to the back shelves, there's plenty of them there. And if you don't have a Bible at home and you'd like one, please just take it home with you. We'd love for you to have it. So we're going to be reading Luke 7, verses 36 through to 50. He says, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. A certain money lender has two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The story that we've just read together is a story of great contrasts. We see a lot of contrasts as we walk through daily life. For example, Aberdeen Football Club is the epitome of an awesome club, and Rangers are the opposite of that. I really wish Billy Munro had been here for that. I would have got to Billy. But throughout life, we have loads of contrasts, and there was huge contrast in that passage. But I thought I'd give you an example from my life of some contrast. So many of you will know my sister, Lindsay. And so Lindsay and I, we have the same parents, Jane and Ian, just in case you weren't too sure. Same parents there, same gene pool, but we are quite different, my sister and I. We are quite different. So I thought I'd give you a few examples of what these are. The first one, you can judge for yourself who I'm talking about here. The first is one of us has a great dress sense and grip on fashion, whilst the other remains completely and utterly clueless. I'll let you decide which one is that. The next one of us tries to have a diet that contains no sugar, whilst the other one tries to have a diet that contains only sugar. I'll give you a funny story with that one. I was trying to be a good uncle, wanting to treat my nephews. So about a year ago, they came round to play some Xbox and stuff. So we played some FIFA and something else. And I was like, oh, what should a good uncle do? It's like, I know, I will take them to McDonald's. And I will say, you can have what you want. And they did. They did. Poor Kyle felt really ill, I think, at the end of that and hasn't returned to McDonald's. And I don't think my sister was best pleased that I took them there. Another quite big difference, and this is one of the biggest ones, that I think it displayed itself best when Lindsay and I were going to school and university. Now, Lindsay is very good when it comes to things like science and to English. Lindsay could write an essay, a very good essay, I think, on just about anything, whereas my head works better with maths. I can do sums, and so we were quite different in that, but it kind of reared its head a couple of times, and so when Lindsay went into third year to start her standard grades in maths, and so just to be sure, you know, Lindsay is older than me, and so I was just a year behind her, but because I could understand maths, I was able to do her maths homework for her, which maybe didn't go down so well, but on the other side, when I got into my fourth year of university, I can't remember what the class was, But I had to write an essay on something, and I'd done all the research for it. I'd written an essay, and I got Lindsay to check over it because she was really good at doing these things. And so Lindsay had a shot at it, and she wrote a better essay than I did, which was pretty appalling. But that maybe speaks to a lot about how I maybe struggle with some English. And if you ever see my sermon notes, please forgive the horrendous grammar that there is in them. But we're quite different people. We've had some of the same experiences. We've been taught the same lessons. We have the same parents. But even though we've had all those things the same, we've responded quite differently, and we've turned out quite differently at times. So in Luke 7, we come across two people who have had a similar experience. But from there, we do see big contrast. See, the unwritten element of this story is that both the Pharisee, who's called Simon, and the woman have encountered Jesus at some other point. They've had an interaction or an experience with him beforehand. So maybe they heard him speaking in the synagogue or out in the streets or on the hillsides. Maybe they've overheard some of the conversations that Jesus had had. Maybe they'd heard of or seen some of the miracles. Maybe they'd seen someone healed. But what is obvious is that they've both had this interaction with Jesus. And it's led to a response. Jesus always causes a reaction. Always causes a reaction. There's always some sort of response that we need to have to what Jesus is saying to us and as we see him at work. I think we've already been there this morning of, you know, some of the things that Colin has been saying and some of the words that have been on the screen. They need to have a response from us. And we can respond in so many different ways. We can respond in acceptance of what has been said. We can respond with utter disdain to it. We might say, oh, we're neutral to it, but that is still a response that you're choosing. It might be shock, it might be surprise. It could be horror, it could be a deep sense of conviction. It could be a deep sense of his love. But there is always a reaction to Jesus. There is always one. And so as we go through passages like this, as we spend time in the scriptures, as we sing songs that hold so much truth in them, it always demands a response. Always does. And so in our time together, I want to look at three contrasts that I see in this passage. So three of them. So first of all, just a quick rundown on who we have in this passage. So first of all, we have Jesus, who is the primary person in this passage. But I'm going to quickly look at the other two as well. So we have the Pharisee called Simon. Now, the Pharisees had been a priestly or a political movement for about between 150 or 180 years by this point. And their aim was to preserve the law given to Moses and the traditions that had been built up over the decades and the centuries. And so the word Pharisee comes from the Hebrew and Aramaic words, which I'm going to do a horrendous job of pronouncing them, and I'm slightly glad that Cole's not here because he would have nailed me for them. But it's parush or parushi, I think it is. And they mean one is separated. I thought that was pretty interesting, one who is separated. And a good question to think when you're thinking of the Pharisees is separated from what? And I wonder if that started out meaning one thing but has turned into meaning something completely different. Are they separated from the Gentiles, the unclean Jews? I think it's what is pretty certain is that ironically, they've actually become separated from God over the years and years. So looking to protect themselves and the people from breaking the law of Moses, they established further laws. So you had the core laws, and then they established further laws around it. And they were trying to protect those core laws. They're trying to say, look, we don't want to get anywhere close to breaking these. So what we're going to do is we're going to make some other ones around it, like a thick layer of insulation to make sure that you don't break those ones. But what happened in there is that they became focused on the law and not the lawgiver. And I think that can happen in our lives as well. Sometimes we can get focused on something and we think it's good, but it's not Jesus. And that is not a good thing. So by the time we come into Luke 7, we're used to thinking of the Pharisees as the bad guys. Those who have completely lost sight of God, and they're more concerned about themselves and their position in society. And the other person that we've got here that we're going to do the contrast with is this woman, of which very little is known of her. She is known as a sinner. Everyone in the city knows that she is a sinner. Wherever she goes, people will point at her and say, "This is a sinner." She carries this reputation with her wherever she goes. When people see her, they know who she is and what she does. And it's most likely that she's a prostitute, and she's used to going around folks in the higher classes looking down on her. So these are the two people who have responded to Jesus and what they've heard from Jesus in the past. And so the first contrast we have is superiority versus humility. So we'll look at Simon first. And so the narrative here, it shows truly what is happening in his heart. So as we read the first few verses of that passage there, we might be tempted to be thinking, this is really good. Well, hold on here. We've got a Pharisee here who is inviting Jesus round for dinner. It's like, this is good. This is good. And not only that, he's invited his friends around as well. So maybe they're looking to try and understand who Jesus is better, hear more of this message, get some time where they can ask their own questions. But that's really not what is happening as we continue to read through the verses. What we see is a real sense of superiority in Simon. He feels that he is superior not only to everyone else, not only to his guests and to the woman, but to Jesus as well. One commentator called John Gill, he says, Simon invites Jesus to take a meal with him. It's either a dinner or a supper, we don't know. This he did under a disguise of respect and a show of affection to him, though very likely with a design upon to ensnare him or take some advantage against him if he could, for it is certain that he did not treat him with those civilities and ceremonies commonly used to guests. Simon does not welcome Jesus as he would another guest that he respected. He doesn't give him any water for his feet to be washed. Therefore, he doesn't give him anything to dry his feet with. There's no oils there at all, as there was the custom, and he didn't even greet him with a kiss, as what the custom would have been at the time. All of these are missing. And all of these would have been something that I think would have been expected in the time. And it is in the things that Simon, that he does not do, that it tells us exactly what he thinks of who Jesus is. He thinks he's better than Jesus. He thinks he's superior, he's mightier than him. And I don't think it is that he forgets to do these social norms. I think it is that he's choosing not to do them. But if you even for a second think, I might have someone in my midst here who might have some sort of importance, someone who might be able to have a positive impact on my life, then these are just the social norms. If you think that you have the Savior of the world in front of you, that you're staring him face to face, those things are the minimum that you would do. It's the bare minimum. What you'd be wanting to do in that time is to think, oh, wow, how can I make him so much bigger than me? How can he increase as I decrease, as it says in John 3:30? How can I lower myself to give him more glory? It's an absolute lack of humility in this man's life. It's funny, at one point in the passage, Jesus says, oh, you judge rightly. But what he does, Simon judges all the way through this. He judges when he has heard Jesus in the past. So in that initial something that he's heard from Jesus in his response, he's judged him there. He judges Jesus when he comes into the house, judges how he interacts with the woman. It's just not an ounce of humility as he approaches Jesus. And as we'll see, when we have that superiority in us, it can lead to a real sense of entitlement. It can lead to a false idea of who we really are. And it can lead you to looking for a God that serves your purposes and your ideas rather than the other way around. Then we have the woman. This is a woman who does everything possible to lower herself and to magnify Jesus. So we see her approaching Jesus as a servant would. So it says there in the text that Jesus was reclining at the table. And so if you want, I'm not going to act this out, don't worry. But imagine there's a table. And so they're all sat on the ground, but their heads would have been towards the table and their feet would have been stretched out behind them. And so that's how they were sitting. The woman approaches Jesus with real boldness, I think, but also with real meekness as she begins to wash his feet. She doesn't ask his permission to do it. She just goes ahead and does it. But she also doesn't make a big deal of it. I think sometimes we get tempted to try and make a big deal of the things that we are doing. Just say, oh, look, I'm doing this, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. Look at what I'm doing. But she does none of that. She doesn't go up to Jesus first and explain who she is, what she has done, why she is doing it. She doesn't go to Simon or to the rest of the guests and say, look, I'm just about to do this, I'm going to do that. She does as much as possible to minimize and lower herself and to point to Jesus. She wants none of the glory for herself, and she wants all the glory to go to Jesus. I came across a quote from a Catholic priest called Brennan Manning, who passed away a few years ago, and he was speaking on humility. He says, humble people are without pretense, free from any sense of spiritual superiority, and liberated from the need to be associated with persons of importance. The awareness of their spiritual emptiness does not disconcert them, neither overly sensitive to criticism nor inflated by praise. They recognize their brokenness. They acknowledge their gifts, and they refuse to take themselves seriously. I think much of that definition of what humility is, you can see in the woman there. She's really acknowledging her brokenness. She doesn't need any attention here at all. And what fuels that? And Jesus gives us the answer in verse 47. What fuels this life of humility? He says, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. It is her deep love for Jesus in response to his great, deep love for her. She's recognizing who Jesus is, and she's recognizing the transformation that can happen in her life because of how Jesus views her. Corrie ten Boom says, there's no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. And she has experienced that. She's experienced God reaching deep down into that well and picking her up. And how can she not respond to that? How can she not magnify God, make great of him and make little of herself? She's placing Jesus as Lord and Master over her life. So we have superiority and we have humility. So as we respond to Jesus, as we respond to who he is and what his message is to us, where do we think we are on that? And I don't think it's one or the other. I think in these things, there's a sliding scale on here. But do we respond to Jesus with great humility? The second contrast that we have is we see in the woman a realization of sin, but also of great mercy. And in Simon, we see blindness to sin. And he's completely blind to his need for forgiveness. So let's take a look at the woman first. She's someone who has obviously been convicted about her sin. She's taken the time to examine her life, and she's allowed the words of Jesus to shine a light deep into the darkest places of her soul. Jesus, through his words and his actions and his teaching, has illuminated her brokenness and her need to be saved. She has seen this amazing, great hope that we have in Jesus. She's seen this love. She's understood the mercy. And she's understood who Jesus is and his holiness. She's understood that for her to experience forgiveness and mercy is only because of who Jesus is and his holiness and his ability to forgive sins that no one else can. And this has led her to be drawn so close to him. Her eyes have been opened to these things, to the realization of her sin and of his mercy. And that, I think, is something that is so important for all of us, that we need to be praying for absolutely every single day, that our eyes would be opened to who Jesus is and to who we are in Jesus. So important. She's wandered far from God and she's seen it, but she's also heard these amazing words of life. When this Holy Spirit speaks words of conviction to us, he also speaks words of life into us. He doesn't just leave us there in that pit. He brings us up and reminds us of how only through Jesus that we can be made right with God. We're reminded that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, that he is the gate, that he is our good shepherd, that he is the bread of life. And the woman realizes that she can have this amazing relationship with God. We sang the words, "Just as I am," in that song. And she sees that she doesn't have to become something that the Pharisees are saying, but that she can just come in her brokenness to God. But in that, she can then experience great acceptance as part of his family. She can experience love, and she can experience what a life of meaning is. Jesus accepts her for her, not for who she thinks she needs to be. And we really see this in action here as well. The passage speaks a lot about her tears that she used to wash Jesus' feet. These are tears that I am sure are mixed with a lot of different emotions. There would have been remorse, but I'm also sure there would have been great joy in there as well. Tears of wonder and awe, tears of regret, yet tears of life. And I think these tears speak a huge amount of the transformation that's happening in her life through the power of Jesus. These are not just a few tears. These aren't just a few tears rolling down her face, but these are floods of tears. They're absolutely streaming down her face. They're not crocodile tears. They're not faked. This is not just a short sob that she's having, but it is something that is coming from deep within her. She's almost, the tears are coming from her inner being as such. I think when you hear someone cry, sometimes it's quiet, but I think when you hear someone with these amount of tears, it's probably not going to have been the quietest thing imaginable as well. You can almost imagine the loud sobs as she expressed her sorrow, her thankfulness, and joy all at once at her Savior's feet. This is a picture of someone who has realized the weight of sin, but has always, at the same time, realized the greatness of mercy and realized what it means to have life in Christ. This is a picture of someone who has understood the brokenness of sin and the wonder of mercy. So on this other side of that, we've got blindness to sin and need for forgiveness. Romans 3, it says, "For everyone has sinned and we all fall short of God's glorious standard." But Simon doesn't see that at all. He does not see his need for forgiveness. Simon believes that he's not in that category at all, that he is above it. His superiority has blinded him to the fact that he is in as much need of a savior as the woman is. For anyone who has never had their eyes open to the good news of Jesus, you've never understood the brokenness of our lives, who doesn't know of the transformation that can happen, then when we read this story and we see what the woman is doing, you probably just think that she's a crazy person. So you're just barging into someone's house and you're using your tears to wash his feet, then your hair, and you're kissing his feet. If you've never understood the wonder of Jesus, it looks crazy. If you don't understand the importance of Jesus going to the cross, if you don't understand why Jesus had to die there on our behalf, on your behalf, taking our sins upon himself, and in so doing an amazing work for us, of allowing us to have an incredible relationship with God, allowing us to spend eternity in his presence, enabling us to have life and life to the full here. If we don't understand that, this woman looks absolutely nuts. She really does. And so when we've seen Simon, like when he's watching this, and so the passage speaks about this perfume that she poured out. And perfume was something that was extremely precious at the time. The Jesus Storybook Bible paid reference to a passage in Mark 14 as well. And there it speaks a lot about the perfume that was used. And certainly in that passage, the perfume that was poured out into Jesus' feet there, the value of it was 1 year's wages. That is a lot. And so when Simon sees this, he's thinking, what on earth is going on? Why would you do that? And see, it wasn't just a little drop that she poured out. And so when Claire was reading it, the story spoke about an alabaster flask. And it wasn't something of where it had a lid or something like that. It was completely contained. And so when you decided that you were going to use it, you had to use it all. This wasn't something you could pour out a drip, put the top back on and use some of it later on. You were using it. You were using it all. And he sees this woman pouring it on his feet. And he was like, oh, hold on, if you're going to do it, at least pour it on his head. Why are you putting it on his feet? Maybe she didn't feel that she was in a place of honor enough that she could pour it on his head, but she's like, no, I'm going to use this on your feet. He must have looked on in utter disbelief. Simon was blinded to his own sin in need of a savior, and since he was blinded to that, he was blinded to what this extravagant act of worship was. He just couldn't comprehend it. And if we're blinded to these things, then other passages in Scripture just don't make sense to us as well. There's deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Something like that just seems so hard to get your head around if you don't know who Jesus is and what he's done for you. And the last contrast we have is surrender to God versus captive to self. The woman cares absolutely nothing about her reputation at this point. She's in front of the higher classes in society. She throws herself at Jesus' feet, and she surrenders all that she has. She doesn't care what the other people are thinking of her. She doesn't care what Simon thinks. She doesn't care what his friends think or what the servants think. She's absolutely driven to this act of surrender. After washing his feet with her tears, she then dries them with her hair. Now, said earlier on that she was most likely a prostitute. She'd been someone who'd been used to trying to make herself look as glamorous as possible, to try to have attracted as many men as possible, to try and got as much money as possible. And so her hair was something that was very important to her. Very important. But here she is saying, no, do you know what? Once something that I used to try and make money for myself, something that was all about me, I'm going to use that now to glorify Jesus. I'm laying it all down at your feet. She gladly takes her hair down and dries it. And it's such a personal thing that she is doing here. I think one thing that stood out to me is as we went through that passage, there's quite a lot of quotes from Jesus and from Simon there. There's not one word quoted from the woman in that passage at all. She doesn't say a word. It shows that in our lives, that our actions speak so much more than our words. Liam Burns, one of the missionaries that we support now in South Africa, he just tweeted this yesterday, and he said, it's important that we don't turn the word made flesh back into mere words. Faith is more than an idea. It's a life that embodies our hope. Surrender and worship is far more than words. It is actions. And as I was thinking through this passage, we often say the saying, a picture is worth 1,000 words. Well, if that's the case, I think an action is probably worth 10,000 words. Our actions say so much about our lives of surrender. In Romans 6, 17 to 19, I'm going to just read these, but I'll just read them. It says, but thanks be to God the you who were once slaves of sin. I think we can see that in the woman there, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, now that's something that she's experienced, have become slaves of righteousness. And we see that. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. This woman who was once a slave to sin is now presenting herself as a servant, fully surrendered to Jesus, her Lord and her King. And then we have Simon on the other hand. And Simon is a man who is absolutely delusional as to who God is. Simon, from his past, his tradition, his angle of reading the scriptures, he's produced a version of God that isn't anything close to who Jesus is. As Jesus is sitting right in front of him, teaching about forgiveness, embracing a woman that Simon could never even comprehend being around, letting alone allow touch him, he's blinded to the fact that it's God himself that is standing or sitting right in front of him. Somehow, over the years, the decades, the Pharisees lost sight of who God was, his heart for the brokenhearted, the poor, the captives, the lost in society. And so Jesus, the Word become flesh, he's invited round for dinner. He just doesn't recognize him as God. And isn't that an utterly sad thing? It's depressing that someone who had Jesus, the Son of God, sitting right in front of him, he didn't recognize him for who he was. But I think there's something that we need to be careful in that as well, as I think we can project onto God who we think he should be. And that is what Simon is doing. He thinks that God is someone like him, someone that will mix with the higher classes and look down upon everyone else. But when we do this, we miss God at work. We miss out on God. We miss out on the beauty of what he's doing in creation, of what he has done, what he's doing, and what he will do. We miss him embracing us and carrying us through some of the real struggles of life. We miss out on what he's trying to teach us. Hebrews 13 speaks a lot about what it means for God to discipline us and for us to see that as a really good thing, because it shows what our identity is, that we are in Christ, that we are children of God. But if we don't have a clear idea of who God is, if we're trying to put onto him who we think he should be, we miss out on this full relationship with him, this father-son, this father-daughter relationship. We need to be so careful that we don't project onto God who we think he should be, but we spend time getting to know him for who he is. God who is perfect in love, perfect in justice, perfect in grace and mercy. Let's not try to change who God is. So my prayer for us, just as we come to finish, is that as we consider what are our responses to Jesus, and we come across him hopefully every single day. It might be in a worship song, it might be in a Bible reading, it might be in our small groups, maybe in other Bible studies, maybe in our time together here on Sunday, but how do you respond to Jesus? And my prayer for all of us is that our response would be, firstly, to lift him high, to put him in his rightful place of Lord over all of our lives, that we would humble ourselves before him, that we would know of the weight of our sin so that we would know of the absolute greatness of mercy that is lavished upon us, that we know that the freedom that we can have in Christ. What we see in this woman is complete freedom. And would we respond with utter surrender? Would we respond with lives that are more than just words, but of lives that are actions that point clearly to who is Lord of our lives? Would our lives speak of the absolute wonder of who Jesus is? I pray that people would see the transformation that has happened in our lives so that transformation can happen in their lives as well. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much for your great love. your love that meant that you, God, came down to earth to be with us. You didn't send another messenger. You didn't send someone else. You didn't send a telegram, but you came down yourself to tell us of who you are and of who we can be in Jesus. Fathers, we continually hear about who you are. When we consider what our response should be to you, I pray that it be a life of one of surrender and worship. Would you guard our hearts against any sense of superiority that we would have? Any sense of not understanding who you are, and that we would try to project something of who we think you might be onto you? Spirit, I pray that you would speak to us, and yet you would continue to transform us to become more like Jesus every single day. Pray this in Jesus' name.